So, I told Alyssa, you guys are getting a bargain today. You're getting like, buy one chapter of the Bible, get two for 80% off. So we are doing 1 Samuel chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 15, which might seem a little bit reckless. I was having a hard time with, do I want to make this kind of a jump? But I think it holds together, so you can see whether you come away with a single unified point here. So I'm not going to read the whole text. Let me just read for us this the end of chapter 12. We're looking at chapter 12 where Samuel. It says it's his farewell speech in my NIV. I don't know if you can call it that. He doesn't go anywhere right away. He's still around in chapter 13, and he's still around in chapter 15. So we'll see about Saul's conflicts with Samuel here. But let me just pick up the reading. It's 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18, and read through the end of the chapter. Well, I was going to say that. Let me back up to verse 16. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away from after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they're useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. God, I pray that as we work through this long text of Scripture, that we would be able to hear you speaking through it, that I wouldn't get in the way of that, but that we would hear your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would open us up to accept maybe some things that are difficult to deal with, but to hear through it all your love and your grace and your persistence coming through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you think about your life and all the different commitments you have, you know, your job, your family, your chores, maybe exercise, and your devotion to God. How big of a piece of the pie do you think God ought to have of that? And some people, like Sunday morning, just that 1 hour a week, that's it. Out of 168 hours in a week, God's that little light blue sliver on the left side, just that 1 hour, 0.6% of their week. Now, I think we'd probably agree we can do a little bit better than that. In church, we talk about giving a tithe of our income to God. So maybe if we gave a tithe, the tithe means a tenth. What would a tenth of our time with God look like? Wow, that's a lot bigger, right? That's 16.8 hours of our week out of 168 hours. Surely God would be excited about getting 16.8 hours from us every week. Then again, our work still takes 40 to 60 hours of our week. So that's still three times as much as we're giving to God. What if we balanced it out? What if we made our time for God equal to our time with work? Just 40 hours for each. 40 hours with God, 40 hours for work. I mean, some of those other things are getting kind of tightly squeezed out there. But surely God would be excited about that. In reality, this is what God demands from us. 100%. Nothing less. And everything else, every other part of our life has to fit into that 100% devotion to God. It all belongs to him. The work, the recreation, the family, all of it belongs to God. And this is Saul's problem. He's not alone. Throughout this whole story, it seems like Saul's trying to figure out, how much do I have to give to God to keep him happy, while also figuring out how much needs to go to the people of Israel to keep them happy? You know, Saul's a negotiator. He's a politician. He's trying to work both sides to keep them happy. And God absolutely rejects Paul's compromise plan. Saul, I'm sorry, I've been doing this like all week long. Like, I've been sitting here in my office. I'll say Paul sometimes when I'm trying to say Saul because of the Paul in the New Testament, Saul in the New Testament. Saul, if I say Paul again, just translate in your brain for me. Saul thinks that he can boil down devotion to God to just some superficial religious actions. Just give some sacrifices and God should be happy. And then he'll turn around and give himself and the people what he figures is their fair share. And it turns out that this piecemeal approach to obedience shows that he hasn't given God what God demands at all. God doesn't just want some sacrifices. He doesn't just want some pieces of obedience. He wants Saul's whole heart. He wants Israel's whole heart or nothing at all. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. And he says the same thing to us. Give me your whole heart or nothing at all. Don't bring me just some religious actions. Don't give me just your partial obedience. Bring me your whole heart to seek me, to be like my heart, to love the things that I love. This week, we're going to take off a big bite of scripture, three chapters. But at the same time, I think that these three chapters repeatedly confront us with a picture that is in some ways shocking, discomforting to our humanity, and the expectations and its judgment. But it's a picture that's consistent from Adam to Jesus. God requires nothing less from you than your whole heart. As we put together the pieces of Saul's testing, Saul's ultimate rejection, take warning from that. Exchange just the superficial religious actions for a heart wholly devoted to God. So in chapter 12, Samuel clearly presents the expectations and the consequences for God's people. The expectations and the consequences. The passage that we have in chapter 12 actually picks right up from where we were last week, the same day that they're celebrating and renewing the kingship and affirming Saul as their king. Samuel at the same time comes back and says, don't forget what an evil thing it was that you did when you rejected God as your king and demanded a human king. And to prove his point, God sends thunder and rain in the dry season. And everybody freaks out. And Samuel stands up and he comes back with this reassurance, but also this warning. Do not be afraid. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they're useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. So here's this word of reassurance. God is not going to reject you for rejecting him as king. What you did was bad, wrong, evil, but God hasn't given up on you. Why not? Well, verse 22 says, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make them to make you his own. The Bible keeps coming back to this point. For whose sake is God faithful to his people? For the sake of his great name. Now, that doesn't sound like a great plot for a love story. But this is why God can keep loving the same imperfect people long after the cost of loving us exceeds what we can actually give him in return. It's like when I ran into a deer a couple of years ago. Technically, he ran into me, but it didn't make much difference to my car. And the insurance company and I had to figure out whether the cost of fixing the car was worth more than what the vehicle was worth, or was going to cost more than what the vehicle was worth. Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us like that? That God doesn't stop fixing us when the cost to him is more than what we can give him. Because it is. The cost of loving us is far more than what he gets in return. But his commitment to us isn't based on us. It's based on him. He doesn't love us because of what we're worth. We have worth because he loves us. Our worth comes from his love because of what he's poured into us. Samuel says, God made you his people. He put his name on you. You are his. And so he's committed to you like he's committed to his own name. But at the same time, there's this warning. Verse 25, yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. There's this tension in Scripture. Is God committed to his people absolutely and unconditionally, or is it conditional? And this goes all the way through Scripture. The Apostle Paul actually spends 3 chapters of Romans talking about this question, Romans 9 through 11. If God is committed to his people even when they reject him, then how can we ever be lost? And Paul's answer is, the way that God defines his people doesn't always fit our visible categories. Not everybody who is a biological descendant of Israel actually belongs to Israel. Not everybody that goes to church actually belongs to Christ's body, the church. And so Samuel says, likewise, in this chapter, this message to the people of Israel, don't be careless about being God's people. Don't presume. We're going to have to come back to that at the end of the message. But what does God expect of his people? Not just 10%, not just some occasional religious actions, not most of their life choices, but you know, you've got at least a 10% leeway where you can, you know, choose to act sinfully sometimes. He wants their whole heart. No matter what they're doing in their worship services and in the way they treat other people and in the words that come out of their mouth when they're talking to other people and in their business deals, God requires his people to serve him with their whole heart. Not just lip service, not just legalistic rule following, just check the boxes and then you can do whatever you want on the weekends. Wholehearted devotion. And this isn't just for the average citizens of Israel, this is for their king as well. Let me read verse 24 again. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. The king is not above God's judgment either. And the next 3 chapters are going to tell us how well that turned out. Now we're going to save chapter 14 for next week because it's this fascinating, complex story about like this Rambo-style conquest of this Philistine outpost and Saul nearly killing his son for licking honey off of a spear. So if you've ever licked a knife and your parents yelled at you, you'll be able to relate to that. But chapters 13 and 15 are really a single portrait of Saul's failure. So chapter 13 and chapter 15 are a picture of Saul's partial obedience to God. And his partial obedience is completely rejected by God. Chapter 13 is coming off of, you remember last week we talked about the first big victory that Saul had against their enemies on the east side, on the other side of the Jordan River, the Ammonites. A few years later, his son Jonathan strikes a victory against their enemies on the west side, the Philistines. But the result is that it basically stirs up a hornet's nest. And now the Philistines swarm them with forces far greater than theirs. And the Israelite soldiers start running for their lives. They're hiding, they're abandoning ship, they're deserting. So Samuel instructs Saul to wait 7 days until he arrives to offer the sacrifices to God. So Saul waits for 7 days. 7th day comes, no Samuel. He's got soldiers leaking by the day. So what's he going to do? Does he stick to the plan? Does he wait for Samuel to come and offer these sacrifices as instructed? Or does Saul make an executive decision and take matters into his own hands? To boost troop morale, get this thing going, Saul decides he's going to play the role of the priest. He's going to offer the sacrifices instead of Samuel. And if you look at a book on corporate leadership, this might look like a really good idea. You know, Saul's turned into a real go-getter. You know, he's a take-charge kind of guy now. And the people like it. They want him to be a strong leader. The problem is that he's forgotten that God is the real leader. No sooner does he offer the sacrifice in Samuel's place than Samuel shows up. And Samuel looks around and says, "What have you done?" Look at chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Now, if you listen to his answers, he's got answers. They sound reasonable enough. "Hey, you didn't come. The army was deserting me. The Philistines were coming, and not to mention I hadn't sought the favor of God. So I forced myself to do it. I had no choice." The problem, though, is that that's not what God told him to do. How often do we get ourselves in situations like this, where we look at God's word and then we look at real life and we say, "It's not going to work, God. You know, when you said live like this, you clearly didn't have my situation in mind. You can't honestly expect a person in my situation to abstain from sex. You can't really expect that the whole thing about, you know, keeping sex within marriage to apply to me. You can't really expect a person to give away their money when they have as little money as I have. You know, when you said love your enemies, when you said care for the fatherless and the poor and the foreigners living among you, you didn't mean if it was going to cost this much." And so Saul adds also this religious gloss to the whole thing by adding, "I've not sought the Lord's favor yet. I've got to seek the Lord's favor." Catch the irony here. I haven't sought the Lord's favor yet, so I'm going to disobey what God told me to do so that I can seek his favor. I got to please him by disobeying him. Notice how Saul effectively removes God from the throne. He says, "God, you don't even know what you're doing. Get out of the throne. I'll take it from here." And then he figures that he's going to get God's favor with a little bit of religious service. It's like, "Oh, I'll give God a sheep. He'll be happy." God is not happy. So then verse 13, Samuel says to him, "You have acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." There's this phrase that we'll hit in chapter 15 that says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." God doesn't want just some token religious actions. He wants somebody whose heart is set on him, who seeks after him and delights to obey him, who trusts not in himself but in God. That's the kind of person that God is going to find to be their king. And apparently Saul's not it. So in chapter 15 is the same song, next verse. And this time Saul's fighting the Amalekites. There's always somebody else to fight. The Amalekites are their enemies to the south. But listen to verses 1 through 3, because this is kind of uncomfortable. First Samuel chapter 15 starts out by saying, "Samuel said to Saul, 'I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel, so listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys.'" So a couple things. First of all, notice that this is really Saul's last chance. You know, Saul's already been told that his kingdom is not going to endure. His kingly line, his dynasty is not going to last because of his screw up with the Philistines. So Samuel specifically tells him, "Listen. Okay, God made you king. You got to listen to what God is telling you to do now." He could hardly make it more clear that Saul's not allowed to cut corners. We'll see how that turns out. But I think we need to take just a few minutes to stop and talk about what it is that God commands Saul to do here. Because if you're like me, this makes you really uncomfortable. What is with this command that God gives Saul to go and kill not just the men, but the women and the children. Because this kind of just rubs against everything that I think is, you know, precious, right? Isn't it our very Christ-likeness, that this compassion that the Spirit of God has put inside of us from following Jesus, that makes us rebel, revolt against this commandment to go and kill the men and the women and the children and the animals? Now, maybe it's against the rules for me to raise a question that I can't answer. But I'll be honest with you, I don't have an answer that's really satisfying on an emotional level for me. I've got reasons, but none of them really make me comfortable with this command. But I'll share with you some of the biblical lines of thought that this pulls together. First of all, this is not the only place the Israelites are commanded to wipe out an entire town. This was true of Jericho, it was true of Ai, and a number of other towns during the conquest. The Hebrew word for this is haram. It means to completely destroy, to dedicate them to destruction, usually because of God's judgment on sin. So, I mean, verse 18 uses this language. Samuel says to Saul, "He sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.'" So in the flood, you know, Genesis chapter 6, Noah's flood, God wiped out all people on earth because of their sin. Men and women, children, animals, everybody except for Noah's family and those that were on the ark. In Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent fire down from heaven to completely destroy these towns and everybody inside them except for Lot and his family. So this kind of judgment is not actually inconsistent with God's character. This is consistent throughout Scripture. It tells me that God takes sin a lot more seriously than we usually do. You know, people sometimes complain, the church is so judgmental, God's not like that. God doesn't condemn anyone. I kind of read my Bible and I say, what God are you talking about? Now, of course, in many ways, I get it. Right? Is this not the God that so loved the world that he gave his son to die for sinners so that they could be saved? Isn't that a God of love and forgiveness and incomparable compassion that he would even give his own son to die so that sinners, his enemies, could be saved? I lost my next page. Well, here's winging it the best we can. Just kidding. God is a God of incomparable compassion. He is the God that we've been celebrating on Wednesday nights that said, you know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And yet that's also a God of justice and wrath. After all, God didn't send his son just to give sinners a hug and let bygones be bygones. He sent his son to die. Why would he send his son to die? That wasn't an accident. Jesus came on purpose to die according to God's plan. It was God's will to let his son bear God's judgment against our sins in our place. The same judgment that God brought on the Amalekites for their sins through Saul and his army is the same judgment that he poured out on his own son for our sins. Judgment and compassion are not opposing forces in God, as though we're just waiting and like hanging in the balance to see whether his judgment or his compassion are stronger. God cannot become less just in order to be more merciful. There's no forgiveness of sins unless justice is satisfied. So when Jesus died, in the cross of Jesus, justice and mercy, judgment and compassion are wholly in agreement with each other. Justice is satisfied so that mercy can speak. Now, this still doesn't actually make me all that comfortable with God sending his people to carry out these executions, on all this tribe, this group of families. And yes, this tribe, this group of families did fight against the Israelites and try to kill them when they were coming in. And yet, why would God let his people take that role of judgment? This is certainly not an example for how Christians ought to behave toward other people for their sins. The church genuinely does not have a position to be judgmental towards others, to condemn other people for their sins, when we recognize that we're in the same boat. We're also sinners, and we would be under the same wrath, but for the saving work of Jesus. But this is an example of how God acts towards sin. And we need to square with that. In fact, Israel is not exempt from being judged in exactly this same way. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God says, look, the Babylonian army is coming. They're going to come into Jerusalem, and they're going to devote you guys to destruction with that same language that he used to describe Saul devoting the Amalekites to destruction. This is what Samuel was warning you about. If you persist in doing evil, you and your king will be destroyed. So Saul going into this ought to be keenly aware of the danger of the position he's in. I mean, if God is using Saul to put others to death for their sins, you'd think he'd be scared to death that he's going to sin in the process and warrant God's judgment. And yet he sins anyway. And Samuel specifically says, destroy all the animals. Don't spare the animals. Don't keep the best ones. Destroy them all. So you can kind of understand where Samuel's coming from. When he walks up and Saul proudly comes up to him and says, look, I did what God wanted me to. And Samuel says, really? Why do I hear mooing? This is literally what Samuel says, verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So again, Saul says, oh, I only disobeyed God so I could do something nice for God. You know, we just didn't obey God so we could give God a present. He's going to like that. You'd think that Saul might remember the story of Achan, you know, the guy that took something that was supposed to be devoted to destruction and Ai and had to be put to death for it. You'd think that Saul would take special care not to pick a fight with God when he's already been rebuked once. You might think that Saul would see for himself the wrath of God against sin and be very careful not to himself fall into the same judgment. But once again, he uses the cheap excuse of superficial religious actions to justify his sin. And so finally, God says, that's it, I'm done with Saul. This is the end. This story with Samuel's heartbreaking. Back up to verse 10 for just a minute here. This is the night before. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king. because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Can you see how much Samuel cares about Saul? This is not an impersonal matter for him. This isn't just business. He cries out to God all night when he hears that God has rejected Saul. May God give us a heart like that for sinners. But in Saul's case, it's no good. You know, over and over, Saul is going to try to convince Samuel to smooth things over, to tell him that it's going to be all right. It's not going to be all right. It's over for Saul. You know, verse 29, Samuel says, trust me, God's not going to change his mind about this. Verse 29 is a little bit confusing. Samuel says to Saul, the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, it's a complicated word. Change his mind is the same word that he uses for I am grieved in verse 11, when he did change his mind about Saul being king. And in fact, God does change his mind on a regular basis in Scripture. Not in the sense that he didn't know that it was going to happen, but in the sense that he relents from bringing disaster on his people over and over again in Scripture. But not this time, it seems. God is not going to change his mind about rejecting Saul as king. There's nothing that Samuel or anybody else can do about it. Samuel knows because he's spent all night crying out to God, and God says no. The answer is no. Saul has rejected God, so God has rejected Saul. And for the rest of the book, we're going to see this downward spiral for Saul, where he becomes more and more violent and cruel and unstable until God finally hands him over to the Philistines to be killed. All Saul's negotiating, his playing the politician, giving God half, giving the people half, is a complete failure to give God the wholehearted devotion that God requires. To obey is better than sacrifice. God's not interested in just superficial religious actions if he doesn't have your heart. And Samuel warned the people this was true from the beginning. So this is a difficult passage. It's a bit of a downer. Where does that leave us? Well, there is good news for us, but it doesn't change the essential principle of this passage. It actually brings it to perfection. In Christ, we have a better intercessor than Samuel, but we also have the leader who perfectly displays God's heart and the surgeon who can give us a new heart. He's an intercessor, he's a leader, and he's a surgeon. Let me explain. So Samuel cried out to God all night for Saul. It didn't work. It didn't change God's mind. And that's exactly what Samuel promised he would do back in chapter 12. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Samuel did do that. He committed to praying to God for Saul continually. He prayed fervently, but he could not secure Saul's forgiveness. Jesus is a better intercessor than Samuel. You remember this passage from Romans 8. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus is our intercessor. He's interceding. He's pleading on our behalf. The death of Jesus on the cross, that cross where justice is satisfied and mercy speaks, secures our forgiveness more powerfully than Samuel or any other human being ever could. And this is where we see once again that balance, that perfection of God's plan between his unconditional commitment to his people and his punishment of sin. In the cross, Jesus did punish our sin. And yet it's because of that cross, it's because of our faith in Jesus, this intercessor, that he can be unconditionally committed to us. That he can remain faithfully committed to saving his people and forgiving their sins, because in Christ, our sin has been punished. It has been taken away. No one who is in Christ will ever be condemned or rejected, because Christ has already been condemned in our place. Jesus is a better intercessor than Samuel, But that doesn't mean that we can just kind of squeak by then with the same kind of superficial religion that Saul tried to do. That doesn't make that okay. We still need a heart that's wholly devoted to God. When Samuel tells Saul, the Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, well, in the immediate sense, who's that going to be? You know, it's David. King David, a man after God's own heart. You know, the Bible says, apart from that little matter of bumping off Bathsheba's husband to cover up for the fact that he got her pregnant, you know, he did everything that God wanted him to do. You know, he was fully committed to God. David did have a heart after God's. David was called wholly true to the Lord as God. But obviously, he was not a perfect king either, because he did steal somebody's wife and he did have him killed to cover it up. We need a better leader than David. We need a leader whose heart is truly like God's. And Jesus is the only one that can fit that bill. Jesus shows us a better example. Jesus, who was tempted in every way that we are, but was without sin. Jesus, who prayed the night before he died, "Not my will, but yours be done," so that he could go to the cross and die. That's the leader we need. That's the kind of heart that we need to see modeled for us so that he can lead us in it. But he does more than that. He's the only one that can create that kind of heart in us. You know, the Bible says that if you've come to Christ, you've taken off your old self, which is being corrupted with its sinful desires, and have put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, Christ gives us hearts that are really being transformed to be like God's. You know, people don't get heart transplants just for fun. I think that's true. It's only when they realize that they're dying because that their old heart doesn't work right, are they willing to go through the extreme measures of letting somebody actually take their old heart out and put a better one in. That's what coming to Jesus is. It's recognizing we don't just need a little bit of religious spice on our otherwise basically moral life. We need our sick hearts taken out so that Jesus can give us new ones, give us better hearts that are like God's. Because without that new heart, if we just stay with our old heart, we will die. Lip service and superficial religious actions are not going to do it. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Superficial religion does not impress God. God's standard has not changed. He wants a heart fully devoted to God in everything that we do. We can't do that. We need Jesus to give us that heart. We need to come to him in absolute surrender and let him do his work. Search your heart this morning. Have you been like Saul? Have you been basically living for yourself, just trying to satisfy God with some tokens of religion, just some pieces of obedience? Don't pretend like, hey, that'll be fine. You know, God will be happy with just, you know, a sheep here and there, like Saul did. Saul ended up dying in his sins. But Jesus is the intercessor who can pardon us when we fail. He's the one that can plead a better word than Samuel did, because he died for our sins. Jesus is the leader who's really the man after God's own heart. And he's the surgeon that can give us a new heart like God's. And you can't have Jesus as just one and not the other. You can't have him as the intercessor without having him also as your surgeon. But if you're willing to surrender your old heart to him, he will do the work of creating that new one in you, a heart that's wholly devoted to Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, we need you. Oh God, we need you. Because when we look at Saul, he doesn't strike us as a terrible guy. He looks a lot like us. You know, kind of religious, kind of following the rules, but also kind of cutting corners. God, let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that that's fine, that's good enough. Thank you, Lord, that you purchased our pardon. Thank you that you took away our sins by Jesus' death on the cross. And thank you that you also give us a new heart. And may we never pretend that we can have one without the other. God, give us that new heart. It's hard to admit that kind of dependence on you. It's hard to surrender our old self to you. But Lord, give us the grace. Give us the trust. Give us the hope to surrender everything over to you so that you can come in and do your work in us. Knowing that we don't have to measure up. We don't have to be good enough for you. But when we surrender ourselves to you, you come and you do your work in us. Come, Lord Jesus, come do your work. Come do your work in each of our hearts. Take out our heart of stone. Give us a heart of flesh. Give us a heart like the Father in true righteousness and holiness. We pray this in your name, Jesus, our intercessor, our leader, and our surgeon. Amen.